Brethren, it is good to be here this evening. We have really enjoyed our week here, getting to spend time with all of you and with the Wallaces in particular. It is a lot of fun for us to come to Lubbock and to see the old stomping grounds, to see a place where we have a lot of good memories. I also was joking with Stephen earlier this week about it kind of being a booster shot for me and my training to get me all straightened out before I head back home. So the brethren in Del Rio should be happy that I come to Lubbock. We are, of course, very glad to be here. Thank you for the invitation to speak before you, Jim and Lawrence and Stephen. And I hope this lesson will be edifying for us all. The brethren in Del Rio do send their greetings, say hi to everybody, and hope that you are all doing well. I can't even believe it, but we are coming up on 5 years of being in Del Rio, which is kind of absurd in so many ways, but it's been a good church for us, and I think a lot of good has been accomplished there, and I hope a lot more can be as well. I'm very thankful for what I learned here and being able to take that to Del Rio. Far too many people view God as the kindly old man upstairs. He's that elderly neighbor that you have, but you can't smile as you walk by. Others think that God is not really a being. He is an it. He is a force, the life force of the universe that permeates everything, that he doesn't have a personality or a will of his own. There are even a lot of people who believe that God is the universe. I've been hearing a lot more people saying things like, thank the universe that this happened. Or ask the universe and you will know what to do. Or the universe is telling me that I should make this decision. The universe doesn't tell you anything. The universe does not have a will and a personality. The universe itself is not divine. It is what God created. So that obviously is not a good way for us to view God. Some look at God like a buddy. He is someone who loves me just the way I am, somebody who wants me to be happy all the time, someone who helps me with anything that I ask, that he's just like my best friend. Some people think that God is whatever higher power you choose to believe in, that you define God. He's whatever you dream up in your mind. And God is none of these things. God is the Almighty. He is the beginning and the end. He is the creator, the sustainer, the lawgiver. He is the one who is, who was, and who is to come. God is very much a personal being. He has a will. He has a personality. And he has multiple facets of that personality. God is not this one-sided being. We recognize that in people. You know what kind of personality I have, and there may be certain personality traits that come to mind faster than others when you think about me, but it's not just one thing. None of us are just one thing. That kind of personality is limited to poorly written novels, isn't it? People are more complex than that. Well, God's more complex than that, too. He is more than just one thing. He is more than one feeling, one emotion, or one ideal. One of the attributes of God's personality is his capacity for anger. And this is the one that we don't like to think about or talk about. It's the one that makes us deeply uncomfortable. And so there's a lot of things we do to try to hedge that side of God's personality. We'll say, well, God will never actually be angry with us, either because it's impossible for God to be angry. You'll hear people say things like, God is love. God is everlasting love. God is grace and mercy and truth and peace. God couldn't be angry, then he wouldn't be God. And that's that falsehood that we talked about of limiting God to one facet of a personality, one very simple idea. Or, I think even more commonly than this, is when people acknowledge that God can be angry, but they reduce that possibility to such a small set of circumstances that it's not going to be relevant to any of us. Well, God wouldn't be angry at anyone who's at least trying to be a decent person. God's only angry at that hypothetical, really terrible, morally outrageous person that's out there somewhere. I've not met any one of those people, but they're out there. Some truly horrific monster that just wants to do evil all day long. And here we go, I think, limiting people's personalities again. I don't know how many people there really are like that in the world that wake up in the morning and say, I want to do all the worst things imaginable. I guess they're probably out there, but it's not that common. God's wrath is evident in Scripture. It's not the only side of God, but it is an important one for us to understand. What I want to do in this lesson tonight is look at the wrath of Jehovah with no apologies, with no hedging, with no excuses, and no quick clarifications, because what I think we do a lot of times is we say, God is a jealous God. God will punish the wicked. God is an angry God. And then as quickly as we can, we jump in and say, but he is also loving and merciful and kind. And the effect that can have sometimes is we don't actually contemplate the full weight of the wrath of Jehovah. So this lesson is going to be a little one-sided. Understand that it is not the only part of God, but also understand that you need to know this about God if you are going to serve him, and honestly, even if you are not going to. We need to fear the wrath of God. In Psalm 76, let's begin in verse 1. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains full of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to establish judgment to save all the humble of the earth. God is a God to be feared. When he is angry, it is impossible to stand in his presence. I hear foolish proclamations from people saying things like, well, if there really is a judgment day, then God and I, we're going to sit down and we're going to figure this out. I'm going to tell God that I did what I thought was right, and he's going to have to accept that. It will not work that way. There will not even be the dream of a hope of it working out that way. When God is angry, it is impossible to stand before him. Think of a passage. Well, we have twin passages, right? One that says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. That's what we all should do now. We all should humble ourselves before Jesus, bow before the might of God, and worship him as Jehovah. And then the other parallel passage that says, one day, before the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Right now it's a choice. Eventually it won't be. One day you will bow before Jesus, whether you did it here or not. And that will be a whole lot more joyful if you also did it here. Because what will happen in the final judgment is a fearful attempt to beg for mercy when it is too late. This fearful attempt to pledge devotion to God, to say, I was foolish all through my life, but I will serve you now, and it will be too late. There will be no second chance. When God is angry, it is impossible to stand before him. There's no arguing or debating with him. There's no mounting a resistance against him. This passage talks about how the horses and chariots, the stout-hearted men, the fortresses of evil men, all fall at the rebuke of the God of Jacob. And I don't know, maybe we're not impressed by horses and chariots today, because that's a relic of the past and using those as weapons of war. But those were the most modern and most terrifying weapons of war they had. And so you can substitute in there that even with our tanks and our bombs and our missiles and our drones and our cyber warfare and biological warfare and nuclear warfare, that we can't stand before God. There's no hope of doing such a thing. We cannot stand in opposition to him. But God flicks those things away like they are nothing. Even the earth itself is still and silent when the Lord's rebuke is heard. When God delivers his people from the hands of wicked men, those evildoers face judgment and wrath. And immediately after that powerful thought, notice the break in the psalm, the break at the end of verse 9, that says, Selah. That word means pause, reflect on what you have just heard. Something profound and significant has just been said. We look in Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 16 through 20. This is God speaking to Jeremiah. As for you, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, and the women knead dough and make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Is it I whom they provoke? Declares the Lord. Is it not themselves to their own shame? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, upon man and beast, upon the trees of the field and the fruit of the ground. It will burn and not be quenched. The Israelites were in a very sad state at this time. Jeremiah was trying to warn them that an impending judgment was coming, that they were going to be destroyed, and then those who survived were going to be taken into captivity, and they were going to lose that promise that had been given to them. And at this point, God tells Jeremiah something that seems very strange. I think a lot of people wouldn't imagine this coming from the mouth of the Lord. God says, stop praying for the people. Don't intercede to me on their behalf. Stop praying, stop hoping, stop trying. Look how firm they are in their sin. They're all in on it together. The families very openly and publicly sin against God. The children gather the wood, the fathers kindle the fire, the women knead the dough, and they make cakes for the Queen of Heaven, and that was a pagan idol of the day. The whole family's in on it together. Sometimes it's hard to get a whole family to do the same thing together, to have that kind of coordination of effort and desire. But they had managed to do it. for the purposes of worshiping idols. Congratulations. You've done such a wonderful thing. God's not happy with them. They brazenly sinned against the Lord. It was not hidden. It was not private. There was nothing shameful about this sin to them. They all took part. And so what does God say? It's not a kindly chuckle from the old man upstairs. It's not a passively disappointed look from a God who can't or won't take action. God, in his great fury, says, don't even worry about them anymore, Jeremiah. They're past hope. They're past saving. If they are going to persist in this sin, then let them. They've made their choice. Now they will eat the consequences. And so God's anger and fury would be poured out on them. Man and beast, trees and fruit would perish. God's anger would burn and not be quenched. If you keep reading in this chapter, you see some other verses that show that God is fed up, that his patience had run out. In verse 28, it says, you shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God and did not accept discipline. Truth has perished. It is cut off from their lips. Truth has died, and this is the funeral. They don't care about truth. They don't care about serving God. Do you think that makes God happy or angry? That shouldn't be a hard question to answer. In verse 32, it says, therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no more be called Topheth or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, for they will bury in Topheth because there is no room elsewhere. They'd rename this valley into the valley of slaughter because they needed it to hold all the bodies of the dead. That is what God's anger looks like. That's what the wrath of Jehovah means. It means punishment and fury and death. This is the God that we serve. This is just as valid and just as true as God's love and mercy and grace. God's wrath is overwhelming. It strikes hard against those who oppose him. Well, we might be feeling a little uncomfortable as we read these verses. This is hard to swallow. We tend to think that the slaughter of large groups of people is a bad thing, that is something that should be condemned. And to see God promising that, to see God not showing a very loving or gracious spirit here, makes us feel a little uncomfortable because it doesn't gel with the idea of the God that we want to serve. One important thing we must understand is that God's wrath is right, that it is proper and it is deserved. And so it is different than what we might expect or what we might think. Part of our difficulty with understanding God's anger is that we compare it to our own. We see people who can't control their temper. We see people who fly into a rage when their inhibitions are removed by alcohol, or who succumb to moments of heated passion over trivial things. We see people who grow angry when their ego is challenged. God's anger is not like this or anything at all close to that. God's anger is very different than man's. Man's anger is most frequently a sinful emotion. It is rooted in pride or in a lack of self-control, and it leads to all sorts of terrible actions. But God's anger is always right. God's anger is rooted in his holiness. That makes it very different. Leviticus 19 and verse 2. Leviticus 19 and verse 2. Verse 1 says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Do you know why God commands us to do so many things and commands us to abstain from so many other things? It is because he is holy and he wants us to be holy like him. To be holy means to be different, not just different in some arbitrary way, but different in a special, set-apart kind of way, something reserved for a higher purpose, something different than the ordinary and the common. This world is full of ordinary and common things. We're called to be above that, greater than that, and to act like God and to obey his word. Look in Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Habakkuk is having a crisis of faith here, and so what he says here is only partially true, but it's rooted in some truth. Habakkuk says, verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? So Habakkuk's problem here is he was working on his own time frame and not God's. And so he was wondering why God had not issued a judgment that suited Habakkuk, which is not how God's judgment works. It doesn't happen to suit us in our time frames and our details. So God sets Habakkuk straight and tells him that he will be just. He will issue that just decree. It's just not time yet. But aside from that complaint and that problem, the root of what Habakkuk said is true. God is holy, and God cannot look on wickedness. He cannot bear evil. God hates sin. It is foul and obnoxious to him. We did, when I was in high school, we did a science experiment one day where we went out to the local pond at one of the parks, and we scooped up water from that pond in a mason jar. And then we put a couple of eggs into that water. We put some other things in there. I don't remember what all we did. We put some nasty stuff in there. And then we let it sit out in the heat for a while. And then we opened it up. And that was the worst smell that I've ever smelled in my entire life. It smelled like all things rotting and decaying and death. I don't remember all the details of the experiment, but I remember the details of that smell, and that should tell you something. That smell was like nothing else I've experienced in the world, and you could not have paid me money to stay around it any longer. So that idea of something so foul and loathsome, something that is so disgusting to us that we just want to throw it away, that is how God treats sin. That's what God thinks about our wickedness. He cannot bear evil. He cannot stand to be around it. And so it ignites his anger. In John chapter 1, or 1 John chapter 1, excuse me, 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him we have no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. God is light. God is purity and holiness. And he does not want to just avoid sin. He cannot have any darkness in him at all. And so all who wish to have fellowship with God must expel the darkness from their lives. And we are not capable of expelling the stain of sin by ourselves. That is what God's plan of mercy and grace was for in giving us a path to salvation. But it is still very much up to our decision and our choice to want to do such a thing. God's mercy and grace is available to all, but most don't seem to care. Most are fine just the way they are. And so they live with that darkness in their lives, that darkness in their souls. And God cannot bear it. Sometimes people say, God is so loving and so merciful and so kind-hearted that in the judgment day, I bet he'll say, you know what? Just forget the Bible. Everyone's going to heaven. Come on in, everyone. Let's just all have a wonderful eternity together. Don't bank on it. Don't make that your plan for eternal salvation, because it's not going to work. God cannot bear to have darkness in his presence. If you keep that darkness within you, then you set yourself up for eternal punishment. God's wrathful response to sin and darkness makes perfect sense when we view it from his nature, from the perspective of his light and his holiness, but then we can amplify this even further when we acknowledge what he has done for us. See, God has not just passively sat back in his holiness and seen that we sin, and so he condemns us to hell. He has actually reached out to us. He has actually tried to save us, given us a path to salvation, a path to light. And like we said a moment ago, most have not taken it. And so, if God hates sin so much, yet he has given this avenue of salvation to mankind, what do you think he will do to the ones who refuse that? To the ones who say, no thanks, I've got this on my own. I think it's good enough for me to try to be a good person as I see fit. Why was God so angry with the Israelites in Jeremiah's day? The Israelites were God's chosen people. He nurtured them. He cared for them. He guided them from generation to generation. He gave them all that they needed and so much more. And they turned aside from that. They worshiped idols from within the temple of the Lord, from within their homes, from their public places. Their sin was so pervasive, and God kept trying to extend forgiveness to them, and they kept saying, we don't need it. If you read through Jeremiah, you'll see what they said is, we're God's people. We have the temple. We have the Ark of the Covenant. We are so much better than everyone around us that we are destined for greatness. We are destined for life. And God was saying, no, you aren't. Not at this rate. Not the way you're going. And they still kept proclaiming, God is so good to us that we can do whatever we want and he will still save us. It's the very same for us today. God has given us a way to be saved. God has given us the greatest blessing of all, and many blessings on top of that. Yet we still refuse it and reject it. We as a people at large have decided that we don't want God. We don't want his church. God even gives us opportunities to come back to him. That we choose to follow him and then we sin. And God lets us come back. And then we go and sin again, and God lets us come back again. And God keeps wanting us to come back and wanting us to refine our devotion, refine our service, to be stronger and better Christians. God is merciful. God is loving. You know, in Luke chapter 1, verses 48 through 50, Mary said, "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." He who is mighty has done great things for me. That's true for all of us. But what happens when we reject? Of course God is angry in the presence of sin. Of course God's wrath burns hot. How could it not? The very image of holiness and purity sees a stubborn people who roll in the mire of sin and are happy about it. We spit in the face of God, and he will not bear it forever. In Ezekiel 39, 7 and 8, it says, "In my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is coming, and it will be brought about, declares the Lord God. That is the day of which I have spoken." For a time, God allows his holy name to be profaned. I would not count on God letting that go on forever. God will make all things right. And we need to make sure we are right when that day comes. When Korah and those with him made the spurious complaint against Moses and Aaron, and they sought to exalt themselves, God almost consumed the whole people of Israel, the whole nation, except for Moses and Aaron. Why would he do such a thing? It was Korah who was the problem, and maybe those who were right there with him. Why did God almost destroy all of them? Because they didn't immediately rebuke Korah. Because they didn't say, "Stand down. Don't speak to God like that, and don't speak to God's servant like that." God did not consume the people of Israel, but he did consume Korah, quite literally. The earth opened up, and Korah and the sinners with him were swallowed whole. God's wrath is something to be feared, and it is absolutely just. How can anyone acknowledge the holiness of God and not see his anger? I don't understand it. When we reduce God to a caricature of positivity, when we say that he is just goodness all the time, that he is just grace and mercy and nothing else, we make God into some crudely drawn caricature that the Bible does not approve of. Our scripture reading at the beginning of this service was from Psalm 7. I have it up here again, and I'd like us to read and really think on these things. God is a righteous judge, and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. The wicked digs his own pit. If you dig, you know, we have an expression like that too, digging your own grave. That's what this is talking about. It's digging your own grave. If you live a life of sin, a life of rebellion against God, you are digging your own grave. But the grave that you are digging is not for your physical death, although that may happen as a result of your sin. There are plenty of sins that will hasten your death here in this life. But the grave that you dig will be for your eternal death, for your eternal condemnation. And God will judge with righteous indignation. God's fury will be poured out. You know, in Revelation, there's a lot of apocalyptic language about God pouring out his wrath upon the wicked, and especially upon the Roman Empire for their sins against the church. But it stands for all the wicked as well, that we cannot hope to stand against God and walk away unscathed. And there's some imagery in Revelation, I want to say it's chapter 14, of the winepress of the wrath of God, where, you know how wine presses work, especially back then, you put all the grapes into this vat, and to squeeze all of the juice out of them, they'd have people get into that vat and stomp the grapes so that all the juice would be squeezed to the bottom. It would go down to the bottom below the solids, and there would be a hole at the bottom that the juice runs out. The winepress of the wrath of God is said that all the wicked will be put into this vat, into the winepress, and it will be Christ who does the trampling, and it will not be juice that flows. It will be blood. And the blood that flows from the winepress of the wrath of God will be a river, miles long and as high as a horse's bridle. Now, it's apocalyptic language. It's symbolic language that there's not going to be that literal winepress. But understand that as an image of the wrath of God. He takes sin seriously. Do not test God. Do not rebel against him. Do not hope that God is going to make an exception for you or anyone else. God is holy. And so he pours out his wrath on those who refuse to be holy. Turn from your sin, beg for his mercy, and he will grant it to you. I am eternally grateful that God gives us a way out of this wrath. It is wonderful that that is an option. Don't throw that option away. You have this moment to repent. You have this moment to decide, I do not want to face God's fury. I want to stop digging my own grave. And if you make that choice, then God will forgive you. God will save you. You can be baptized. You can have your sins washed away, or even if you are a Christian who's been baptized, you can still have your sins forgiven if you repent of them. While you still breathe and before God's patience runs out, you have this chance, but you may not have it for much longer. Whatever we can do for you this evening, please come forward and make that need known and see how we stand and sing.